to prevent. All right. We are in the book of Ephesians tonight. And what we're doing is we're going into a new study. We've been on Saturday nights going through a Firm Foundation series, and that is basically looking at various doctrines of the faith and having a look into them. And many times it's necessary to at least have at least two studies on a given topic. With the Holy Spirit we did five. With Jesus, the doctrine of the person of Jesus, we did three. But now we're getting into the church, and we might have quite a few on this because there's just so many wonderful areas of exploration as we look at the church. And we'll continue on into this study, even though this is our last Hebraic or Messianic service. We'll always bring in, graft in the Hebraic aspects of Scripture, even in the New Covenant as well, because they're all abounding. And as we get into this first study tonight, we're going to find out that it is as we study the church, it is a very Jewish thing, a very Hebrew thing. It's a Hebrew covenant. And so tonight we want to look at various portions of the book of Ephesians, and we'll have different messages on the church out of the book of Ephesians and try to cover a lot of the book of Ephesians. And when we finally wrap up, any verses that we didn't cover, we'll have a little overview on that. And so what we're actually having is a Bible study out of the book of Ephesians, which deals, it's called the book of Ephesians is the Alps of the New Testament. It is the utter heights, and it shows that we've been seated in heavenly places in Messiah Yeshua. And that's part of eternal security, is that the Bible says, we're already seated with Him in heavenly places. And this is just the mystery of the church. And so, actually, we're going to be looking at the mystery of the church in Ephesians tonight. We'll come across that verse, but why don't we get started? We have quite a few verses to go through, or different passages. So let us read Ephesians chapter 5, looking at the church, God's new thing. Beginning at verse number 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as the Messiah is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Messiah, so let the wives be to their own subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Messiah also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord cherished the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Concerning Messiah and the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this this incredible passage in Scripture where we find out how much the Lord loves us, loves the body of believers, and desires to sanctify it and cleanse it and then present it to himself faultless. And this is something only he can do, and we celebrate this, Father. We thank you for the commandment for personal, practical sanctification, but we thank you for that positional sanctification that comes only from being placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, into the body of Messiah. And that is our standing of perfection, is in him, not beside him, in front of him or behind him, but in him. And help us, Father, tonight as we begin this series of studies on the church from the book of Ephesians, that we might better understand what it is, who we are, and who we belong to. In your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen. We find out here that Messiah is the head of the church. various denominations, they have bishops, and you get into the Catholic world, they have their cardinals, and the list goes on all the way up to the Pope, and Messiah Jesus can find nowhere to rule and reign in that Roman Catholic Church. But he's the head. He's our head here. I'm a pastor. I'm just a teacher. I'm not a spiritual figurehead by any means. I'm a sheep just like the rest, but I have my job to do in teaching scriptures. And that's one of the things I love to do, is just bring out the truths that I've found very, very special. The Messiah loved that church so much, the body of believers, that he gave himself for it, verse 25. The blood of Jesus is not only justifying, that it makes us right before him, but it's sanctifying. And we find that in the book of Hebrews. So you have the justifying blood of Jesus and the sanctifying blood of Jesus. And it is only the blood of Jesus that saves us, and it's only the blood of Jesus that purely, 100% sanctifies us. And that, yes, we have our part in salvation of faith, and we have our part in sanctification of doing our very best, but it all hinges upon him, thank the Lord, and that he always gets the job done. So let's just briefly look at a couple of little word studies, and then we'll move along in the book of Ephesians here. We have three words here for church. We have the church, we have the assembly, and we actually have the word synagogue. But looking at this word church, it's the word ecclesia. We're very familiar with this, and it means an assembly, specifically a called out assembly. So this word church actually comes from a German word, Kirk. Okay, my twin brother's name is Kirk. It means church. But this German word, Kirk, where we get our word church from, actually means a building. But this word ecclesia, that is most often translated church, when we think about it, we just need to remind ourselves that it is a called out assembly. We often say, where does your church meet at? Or so and so. We're actually specifying a location. But the body of Christ does not have a location, does it? It's universal. Now, we'll talk later about local church versus universal church. Those are both two entities within the body. But it's a called out assembly. We're called to come out of the world. Israel was called to come out of Egypt. Well, their bondage of slavery was broken free, but God still had to bring them out of that. He had to call them out, and he called them out into the wilderness. That's where he assembled them, under the cloud. This word ecclesia never means a religious assembly. It's just a simple called out assembly for a particular reason, a specific person. And that is a specific purpose. And that's the key to its use in the New Testament, is that we're called out for a purpose. As you see, Messiah has his purpose to call us out from the world and separate us from it, so that we do not attach ourselves and conform ourselves to it, but rather conform ourselves to him. And that's a real task. His job is never finished. In Acts 7:38, it says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai." So we see here the word is ecclesia, rather than saying church, it probably would have been better to call it the assembly in the wilderness, because the word church first appears in our English Bibles in the New Covenant. We understand what it means there, that it's this assembly of people that have assembled themselves unto the Messiah. Funny enough, though, Messiah taught in the Upper Galilee, in that wilderness area. He actually was where John the Baptist was, in Perea, out there in the Judean wilderness. And wherever he went, there was a called out assembly coming to the Messiah in the wilderness. In fact, he only drew crowds very short periods of time at the temple. And as you know, he went out and spent the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. But most of the time, he drew crowds in the wilderness, wherever he met, or wherever he traveled. But looking at a Hebrew word that would be comparable to this ecclesia is kahila. It means the same thing, an assembly of people for a specific purpose. Synagogues are oftentimes called a kahila, and that's where the people assemble for a specific purpose. I keep mixing the word person and purpose. We know what our purpose is. It's the person of Christ. We can never get that wrong. We're not saved unto our own purpose, are we? We're not saved to continue being the same old person, are we? We're called to be a new person. We'll get to that in a minute when we look at the three aspects of the church, God's new thing. So this word ecclesia is most often translated assembly, but it's also sometimes called a congregation, which there again we understand what that means. It's an assembly. So we've looked at the word church. Let's look at another New Testament word here that's translated from ecclesia, and that is the word assembly. And in the book of James, he was writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He's writing to Jewish believers who came in as pilgrims and went back to their various lands and dwelt there. Well, in James 2, verse 2, it says, For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, and he goes on, etc. This word, it's the word synagogue. But the thing is, the word synagogue does not always mean an assembly of Jewish people. It simply is another Greek word that means assembly. And it just depends on its usage. This word for synagogue is used 57 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated synagogue except for this one case of James 2 verse 2, and where it would read, "For if they're coming unto your synagogue a man with a gold ring." So the point is, he's writing to Jewish believers in foreign lands, and their New Covenant assemblies, their Sunday assemblies, would have been in the synagogue. It would have operated on the Sabbath day with all Jewish people coming in that little area, maybe a few Gentile proselytes, but on at the evening as the sun set and Sunday began, the Messianic believers would begin to take over and have their meetings there. So in any case, we see these three words here in the New Testament for a called out assembly. The church, assembly, and synagogue. And with the synagogue, it always depends on its usage, whether it's talking about a little synagogue or a type of assembly. Now, let's go to, if you would, we'll look at Isaiah chapter 42 verse 9 as we begin to look at God's new thing. Isaiah 42 verse 9. "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." God's new thing. And here he's talking about multiple new things. Well, in chapter 43, verse 19, Yahweh says, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." God's new thing is going to be like an oasis. And where I come from in America, they call the Wednesday night midweek service, they call it the refueling service. That it's like an oasis in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the week. It's a really good time to refresh. Now, in Mark chapter 1, we have one more new thing. Mark 1 and verse 27. "And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." New doctrine. God's new thing comes with new doctrines. There are more than 600 verses in your New Covenant that are almost direct quotes from the Old Covenant. So they didn't necessarily create a lot of new scripture in the formation of the New Testament writings. They were just calling out the scriptures from the Old Covenant. And that was their foundation. That's really the only scriptures they had to work with. And as they worked with them and wrote them down, we have this. Your main difference between New Covenant and Old Covenant is the new mediator, is this new person. All God did was take the law and write it in our hearts. In the Old Testament, he wrote it on stone, and in the New Testament, he could have written it on our stony hearts, but he said, no, that won't work either. He removed the stony part away from the heart and wrote it on the soft part of the flesh. And that's what makes the difference. And so in the Old Testament, you have the circumcision of the flesh. In the New Covenant, you have the circumcision of the heart. Well, by the way, which is mentioned twice in the New in the Old Covenant, in the Torah, it's just that it was not until the new mediator came along in this new dispensation that he could actually wholesale, on a large scale, circumcise our hearts and write upon it his laws, his holy laws, so we're without excuse and we want to obey them. So, with that rather long introduction, I'm sorry, but let's look at the church, God's new thing. We'll look at three things. First of all, the church, a new era. Right here, going back to the book of Ephesians, and you make your way to Ephesians chapter 3. There is now a revealed mystery that was once hidden to the Old Testament saints and to the Old Testament prophets. A mystery. It's revealed now. It was partially revealed to them, but not like it was to Paul and the apostles. We'll read the verse in just a second. But the Old Testament prophets saw two glorious mountain peaks. One, the suffering Messiah, and the other mountain peak was this reigning, conquering Messiah. So they had the Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant, and Messiah ben David, the conquering king. And they saw these to this person. Whether or not they supposed it was two people, how they could reconcile that one would suffer and one would rule and reign and live forever, we don't know. These mysteries were hidden to them. They did not see the valley in between. We are from the mountains in America, and as you travel, you don't have mountains far away, but in these mountains you have mountain chains. Like this, and if you're traveling this way, you just see these two mountain peaks, and the mountain behind it might even be higher. But as you get closer and closer and past this first mountain peak, and you enter the valley, that valley no longer looks real narrow. It's this wide valley in between those two mountain peaks. And so, these Old Testament prophets, they did not see the valley in between. They just saw the two mountain peaks. Ephesians 3 verse 1, looking at the new era, E-R-A, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," remember he's writing to the Ephesians, to Gentiles, "if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward." So we just pause here. The dispensation of what? The dispensation of the law of God? No. The dispensation of the grace of God. I'm a dispensationalist. The Bible maps out dispensations for us, and we don't need to get hung up so much in this. Some people are just either cold turkey, not dispensationalists, or others are. But the point is, the Bible clearly teaches dispensations, how God works differently. He may carry through some same things, but He works differently in different time periods. You realize that when God put man on the earth, He made him not to sweat. It was a real nice thing. No need of air conditioning either. But then the dispensation came when man began to sweat, when man had to toil, when women had to labor, and so forth, and when man had to work for his food. And so, but in any case, here we arrive, and we've been living in that day for 2,000 years since the new mediator is this dispensation of the grace of God. Now, you had the dispensation of the law in the Old Testament, and grace was still there. Noah found grace. Who else does the Bible say found grace? Others found grace. We see God pouring out His grace. We realize that. And we come to the New Covenant. Here we have the same thing, law and grace. It's just that in the Old Testament, God leaned on the law and backed away a little bit with His grace. But in the New Covenant, it's more grace. More grace. In fact, Paul said that God giveth more grace. But God's law is still around. We're not to live free of the law. We are still, the law is written on our hearts. But we are in the dispensation of the grace of God. What a marvelous thing. And, wow. That's just absolutely beautiful. God gave Paul this dispensation of grace. He gave him this understanding. You know, for 3.5 years he lived in Arabia, and he got all these revelations and understanding, and he was able to explain this dispensation of grace, what had taken place. And you know, they were in the discovery mode in the book of Acts, just trying to figure out just what is going on. And the Gentiles were trickling in, and then they began to come in larger numbers, and God was giving them these signs and wonders to show, and that the Gentiles were to be brought in as well. That the only way they could know is by some of these things taking place, so that they could see what God was doing and grafting in the Gentile. But there in Ephesians 3:3, it goes on to say how that by revelation he made known unto me, and that's there in that wilderness of Arabia, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. Verse 4, he mentions the mystery again, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul only told us a little bit of what he knew. He knew a whole lot. He knew a whole lot more than, but you know, the scriptures had to be narrowed down, and you could only put so much of it in writing. You know, Paul was told some of the things were unlawful for him to write. So he had complete understanding, perhaps complete. He had a full understanding. But he left us to read and find out. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. That's these prophets of the Old Testament. As it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Three times here in this passage he's mentioned the mystery of this new era, this new dispensation, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Messiah Jesus our Lord. An eternal purpose. So you see, this thing was hid. Now we go back and we look at Old Covenant Scripture, and we can see into it. You see, we don't see through a glass darkly in the Old Testament. Back then they did. These mysteries had not been revealed, but now that they have, we can look back. Looking at Isaiah 66 chapters, the first 39 chapters are a picture of law, and beginning at chapter 40, it actually, I think it has the word grace in it, but from chapter 40 on to the end of Isaiah is 27 chapters, just like the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Covenant. You've got 39 chapters in Isaiah, and it's broken up in that last 27 chapters, beginning at chapter 40 of Isaiah. It speaks of grace in marvelous ways. So it's quite amazing. Ian studied it, and looking at the book of Isaiah, you can almost take it book by book, each one of those 66 chapters, and we have 66 books in the canon of complete scripture. It's something to be revealed there, of these two covenants combined in one book. So we have a new era, the church, God's new thing. So we began by looking at the new era. Now let's look at the new man. And we go to, and we're here in Ephesians chapter 3. We're looking at the Jewish aspect of this new thing that God's doing. It is one new man composed of Jew and Gentile. So in verse number 6, Ephesians 3, it says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah by the gospel. That's how the Gentiles became partakers. The gospel was preached. The Old Testament was expounded in New Covenant terminology through the grace of Christ and the blood of Jesus and the Spirit. And it was all brought to pass. And they could now begin to appreciate the Old Covenant for what it was worth and what they were hearing. But they could now have fellowship. You see that the tabernacle in the wilderness, beginning with Moses, the Gentiles could come to the outer curtain, but they couldn't go in, and it was only 5 feet tall. and they could, you know, they could peek over and see. And when David built the stone temple in Jerusalem, there was a court of the Gentiles. There again, that wall was low enough that they could look over and see, but they could not go in any further. So God's plan has always been to graft in the Gentiles to whatever he was doing. In fact, you know, everyone was Gentiles until Abraham came along. So God's plan has always been to save the world. And so, but as we'll read just here in just a moment, how Messiah broke down the middle wall of partition so that Jew and Gentile could be joined together as one new man. So here in Ephesians 3, verse 7, he says, whereof this gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. Because, you know, he persecuted the church. He says, the least of all things is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, we talked about the dispensation of the grace of God just a bit ago in the new era. Now, the new man has been given the gospel, and Paul calls this gospel the grace of God. And then he says in verse 8 that it is grace that's been given to me, and that he is to preach this grace among the Gentiles, and that this grace is the unsearchable riches of Messiah. So we have an incredible thing going on here, that this new thing that God is doing is grafting in the Gentiles. And sadly, the first 11 years of the New Covenant era, the Jews were going, oh, can the Gentiles really be saved? So when the first one really got saved, Cornelius, and then began more and more Gentiles getting saved, is that the Jews had, you know, when they began to see the Gentiles speak in tongues, they could not deny by this sign gift that yes, the Gentiles are grafted in like us. And that's the reason for the sign gift, mainly and predominantly, is to show what God was doing. Wow, so they began to graft them in. But today we go, oh, can the Jewish people be saved? And we have Jewish people saved in all of, sitting here as Jewish believers in Messiah in all of our services. Very few, but they're here. They're in other places as well in this city. But the question is now asked, will we save the Jewish people too hard to save, that we try, you know, every race on the planet, but churches are known to skip over the Jews, thinking they're too hard for to win. They're too hard for the church to win, but they're not too hard for God to win. Because the new covenant, it was written by Jewish people. The new covenant, according to Jeremiah, was written for the Jewish people. And so Paul says the gospel is to the Jews first and also to the Gentiles. So we find that this new era comes along with the new man of the Gentiles being joined unto the Jew as one new man. In fact, no longer Jew or Gentile, the scripture says, but one new man in Messiah. So we are no longer that way. We have a new identity. We're of a new race. We are not earth dwellers, as Revelation 3:10 says, them that dwell on the earth. The word is earth dwellers. That we are. I think it's Ephesians say that we now dwell in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's like a real lovely step stairs. We are heaven dwellers, but we've been sent back down here. We sometimes are in heaven. When you close your eyes and pray, you're just transported. And sometimes when you're blessed, you feel like you're in heaven. And that's because it's a reality. It's a mystery. It cannot be explained. But we are in heaven already. Maybe we just have one foot in each place. But let's go on Ephesians chapter 2, looking at the new man. He's talking to the Gentiles that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And they have found one of these signs in the ruins up at the temple. They found a sign that says, upon penalty of death, if Gentiles enter beyond this point, it's the penalty of death. And they know this wall existed, that they had it in temple times. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, there was enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And just to give you an example, were the Samaritans, who were half Jew and half Gentile, and even when they traded among each other, they would drop their money in a bucket of water and draw the money out of the water so that, you know, that it had been washed and cleansed. And so, but that enmity is not there anymore. And the problem to between Muslims and Jews is the solution is Jesus. And in the land of Israel, not in the Muslim lands, but in the land of Israel, you have Arabic peoples and Jews dwelling together in the same house of worship, worshiping the one true God. And it's because Jesus is the peacemaker. He's the mediator, as we've read about here. He brings them together. He brings all races together, no matter who they are, Jew and Gentile, and to worship the one true God. So, notice something here. Ephesians 2, verse 13, it says, by the blood. Ephesians 2, 16, four verses later, by the cross. Okay? Now, verse 18, by one Spirit. For through Him we both have access, Jew and Gentile, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So, you have by the blood, by the cross, and by one Spirit. Verses 13, 16, and 18, you can highlight that. Those are very pivotal phrases in there. We're saved by the blood, we're saved by the cross, and we're saved by the Spirit. The Spirit applies the blood to the believer's heart, and he immerses the believer into the body of Messiah. Alright. Verse 19, Ephesians 2:19, closing out this one new man, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So elsewhere it says that we are grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. And that is not the physical race of Israel, but spiritual Israel. That is those that are by faith, the children of Abraham, Jew or Gentile. The people of faith descended from Abraham. Born a Jew did not make anyone saved, nor does it today. It's by faith. If you believe by faith, then have the faith of Abraham. And then finally, Gentiles that have the same faith that Abraham had, just simple trust in the one true God, are grafted in to the commonwealth of the house of Israel, the spiritual house, that is. Remember, in Scripture, you always have a literal interpretation, but there are layers, and you always have some spiritual application that comes into it, right? So, when it's talking about the commonwealth of Israel, would to God that it made us actual citizens where we could go in there anytime we want and just go visit the place and buy a house and settle down. All right, finally, the church, God's new thing, we look at the new temple. We've seen the new era, the new man, and now the new temple. And that's verse number 20, picking up there. And we are built upon the foundation, or the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, if there are still apostles for today, then the foundation is still being built. So the way he makes it, the foundation has already been laid, and the ones that laid it were the apostles and prophets. And so the foundation has been laid. That is the foundation of New Testament Scripture. We have it here. It's complete. You know, there's no new words that need to be spoken to us that we've missed, that we still need, that need to be written down, that need to be shared among the new covenant people around the world. No, we have everything that we need. The foundation's been laid. Very good foundation. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together goeth unto a holy temple in the Lord. A building fitly framed. That tabernacle in the wilderness, that the Yahweh's house, was these panels of boards. Panels so wide and very thin, but they had two rods, one upper and one lower, that ran through horizontally, ran through all these panels to connect them to make it a single wall on each side. And so when he says fitly framed together, it's going all the way back to that tabernacle. And these wooden rods that go through these wooden panels, it's a picture of the Holy Spirit that goes through each believer and fitly frames us together to make us one house, one temple. So, even in the days of the book of Acts, you had different, people had different theological positions, you see. You know, they had the Jerusalem Council was a real balagan, a real confusing time when they were trying to reason out, what do we do with these Gentiles? Now they come in, what do we do with them? When they realized that they had the Holy Spirit also, they had to begin to realize that they are also fitly framed into this temple of God, this new house, that they're part of it. Jew and Gentile, one in Messiah. That's an interesting messianic song that many congregations sing today. So, we are part of God's house if we have the Holy Spirit abiding with us. And He abides forever, you know that. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the whole idea is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went upon prophets, apostles, prophets, priests, kings, other people, songwriters, they prophesied. Miriam prophesied. Lots of people prophesied when the Spirit came upon them, but that Spirit would also go. And King David prayed, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because he knew God's Spirit could be taken from him. And did he probably felt it come and go? But in the new covenant, it's a different thing because we've been purged by the blood, the Holy Spirit can stay. And never will leave us. That's once again part of the doctrine of eternal security is the Holy Spirit cannot be taken from you. What is eternal life? It's having the eternal Spirit in you. So we don't have anywhere in the New Covenant that mentions the Holy Spirit being removed from us. He comes to permanently abide this permanent house. But going on to verse 22, we look at verse 20, there's a foundation. Verse 21, we see the building. Verse 22, we see what it's made for. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So there's that Spirit back in verse 21 that fitly frames us together. Regardless of denominations, we are fitly framed together by the Spirit of God. That's what makes a difference whether you are in Christ or not. It's whether you have the Holy Spirit and that you then become part of Christ's universal church. But yes, there are differences of administrations, difference of doctrines and denominations, and we begin to separate ourselves so that we can have some harmony and agree together. But the point is in the end, we'll all be joined together. You see, when we go up, and we'll have a perfect unity. We see through a glass darkly now. We struggle to interpret Scripture, but no one has a 100% grasp on all of it. There's much still to be learned. But anyway, this what frames it together is the Spirit. And that it's a habitation for God. And that is not God the Father, necessarily God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit. That is His job to infill us. And yes, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Messiah and the Spirit of the Father. The Trinity is inseparable. But that's just a little technicality there. But we are builded together, Jew and Gentile, to be inhabited as one new man. So here we have the church, God's new thing, a new era, a new man, and a new temple. And it's an incredible thing what God has done. And that it was 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and now it's been 2,000 years since him. At first it was basically Jews only being claimed by God and under that covenant of sacrifice, but now through the sacrifice of God's Son, you don't have to go to a temple to have a sacrifice. Our sacrifice is ever available for those that aren't saved. That sacrifice is just like it was daily shed for us, that He is the Lamb of God. The sacrifice is available daily for anyone to have their sin atoned for and to come into the new covenant faith. And He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Well, that's God's new thing, looking at the church and in the book of Ephesians. And we'll have some more looks into the book of Ephesians when we come back concerning the church. But let's stand and we'll pray now. And we will ask God to help us. Help us to read our Bibles and understand our Bibles with the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and to understand this dispensation of grace that we live in. And understanding it, we ought to live more graciously and be more gracious to people and to each other. And for God to help us to go out and reach the Jewish people with the gospel and tell them this belongs to them first, and then to be part of this new temple, to be a holy person that God's Spirit might be glad that He dwells in you. Father, we thank You for this time and Your incredible Word. We thank You for the things that we've learned about this new thing that You've done. And we're just amazed at what You have done in grafting Jew and Gentile together and revealing Your holy Word to us out of the Old Testament, and showing the person of Messiah no longer being a mystery, but one that has clearly made Himself known. Thank You, Father, for making us a new temple. Not one made of stone, but one made of clay, earthen, soft clay, and that You choose to inhabit us, and only through the cleansing of the blood of Your Son. We thank You for that cleansing blood that allows us to be permanently sealed by the blood and permanently sealed by Your Spirit, Lord, that we might be Your adopted children, never to be cast out, as Jesus said. Thank You for that wonderful promise that we'll never be cast out. Lord, what fear and trembling we would live in if we ever had to live with that concept of being children cast out as street children. Lord, thank You for Your covenant mercy and Your abiding covenant love. We thank You for that, and how Your Son made it all possible, and Your Holy Spirit made it all real and made it happen and brought it to pass and keeps it all going in Your perfect purpose and plan. Father, help us this week to be earthen tabernacles fit for Your dwelling. Lord, we'll never be worthy. Only the blood of Jesus, Your Son, makes us worthy. But help us, Lord, in our personal, practical sanctification. And we do thank You for our positional sanctification, Lord, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and that You have already finished the work that You've begun, and that You're just looking through time, and that You're not bound by errors, dispensations, eons, ages. But You see all the way into infinity beyond, but we see right now through a glass darkly. But what we do see is wonderful, and we have great hope and promises in the things that we see in Your Word. And we just pray, Lord, You help us to live in these closing hours before Your Son returns to take up His people and to begin judgment upon the earth. Help us to be living each day to our utmost in Your Son's most holy name, we pray. Amen.